Our Heavenly Father, we do consider it a holy privilege again to bow ourselves before You and to gather in this sanctuary on a Sabbath evening and to end our Sabbath day as we sought to begin it in Your presence, under the proclamation of Your Word, and within the Christian fellowship of Your church. We thank You for the great privilege that we have to do this. And our God, we're mindful that some of our folks are missing for this evening, and we remember that they are out of town, and we ask again, Lord, that You might be merciful and gracious to them, and that You would be pleased to provide them with safety. We continue to pray for those amongst us who are ill and hurting, and we ask that You also would be pleased to restore them as well. Our God, we also pray for ourselves, of course, for we recognize that we are in need. Without You, we know that we are nothing, for You are the vine and we are the branches. And even as Jesus has said, without Him, we can do nothing. But we know that we have our life and our breath and our existence because You are our Creator and our Redeemer, because You have made us, You have saved us, You sustain us, and You continue to conform us to the image of Your Son in preparation for spending eternity in Your presence. And for these things, our God, we offer with joy and gladness our thanksgiving and our praise. Now, as we turn once again to the truths of Your Word, we ask that You would be with us, that You would guide us by Your Spirit and Your truth, that we might indeed more and more grow up in the things that belong to You. We pray that You would teach us the truths of the Lord, and we pray that You would help us to understand Your Word as You have given it to us. We ask for this and Your blessing upon this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, we're in our studies of Genesis at chapter 32, and we left off last Sunday evening together at verse 12. This is, of course, the time for Jacob and his family as they are making their way back to the land of Canaan under the direction of our God, as the Lord has kept covenant with Jacob and has directed him back. So in obedience to God, he is on his way. And we have seen that God has met Jacob here at the edge of the land of Palestine. He blesses him. Jacob has some difficulties as he sends a message to his estranged brother Esau. And Esau, it is reported, is coming to meet him with 400 men. Jacob takes his family. He divides them into two companies, into two parts, thinking that as Esau comes to attack one, the other one might be able to escape. And so there he's taking some of these things into his own hands. Very shrewd, but we've seen that out of his life before. We analyzed to some level verses 9 through 12 as a wonderful model for prayer for us to follow. And if you weren't with us last Sabbath evening, of course, that ought to be on tape for you to take a look at the great way in which Jacob comes before a sovereign God and offers his prayer of concern and his prayer of petition in reference to the circumstance in which he finds himself, and that we have commended his prayer to you as a model of what it means to labor in prayer before the Lord, and the discipline and the reflection that really ought to characterize the way that we come before the Lord in prayer. Now, at this point, we pick it up with verse 13, and we want to look at verses 13 through 20 as a section. And I want you to get the flow of where the scriptures are going at this particular point. Again, we have seen Jacob on a high point, recognizing that that God is with him as the angels come to greet him as he gets ready to come into Palestine. You see that in verse 1. When he hears that Esau is coming to greet him with 400 men from the opposite direction, as perhaps God came with his angels, he begins to do some scheming. Then he has another spiritual high point in his model of prayer, which is a wonderful approach to the Lord. And then in verses 13 through 20, he's back to his scheming again. And then we're going to come to, I trust this evening, that defining moment in Jacob's spiritual life when he wrestles with a man at Peniel as our chapter ends. And then in verse chapter 33, we'll see Jacob on the spiritual upswing again. And so here is this back and forth, up and down in his spiritual walk, not uncommon to yours or mine. Of course, as we have seen, but some of the issues that are here are very important for us, and I wanted you to see the flow of the text. So, after his prayer, his concern for Esau to come and get him, we're looking at verses 13 through 20, and we see that Jacob is once again relying upon himself in order to address the situation of his life experience that's before him. He's a very smart man, we understand that. Very shrewd, knows people, knows how to use people, knows how to manipulate people, knows how to deceive and lie with people to get the things that he wants. He's very good at these sorts of things. And what we find is that he is relying upon himself now again to address the problems that are before him. And we say, goodness, after this wonderful prayer of supplication on his part, how could he turn around and falter back into these matters? And we've asked the question over and over again as we've looked at the patriarchs in Genesis. Well, don't you do that? Don't you have those times in your spiritual walk when nobody and no thing can stop you? And there's other times when if we came to you and just blew on you, you'd fall over in spiritual fear and weakness. We have that too. And so here's our brother of long ago going through that. But let's analyze as he once again tries to take his life experience back under his control, exercising his sovereignty over life, which of course is ultimately an impossible thing to do. But watch how Jacob intends to do that. The purpose of his plan in these verses is of course summarized in verse 20 towards the very end. He's going to do all of these things in reference to Esau. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So up front we recognize that Jacob's whole purpose is to manipulate Esau. Esau's coming with 400 men. And Jacob is going to appease Esau. He's going to gain the upper hand. He is going to control his brother again and the circumstance. And this is what he's setting out to do. Even after he's prayed to God in verses 11 and 12, dear God, deliver me, I pray. He says, I'm going to trust God to deliver me, but I'm just going to provide some insurance here by trying to gain control of Esau. Here's the form of his plan. There are three parts to it. First is the present that he's talked about in verse 20. And you see that in verse 13. So he spent the night there. Then he selected from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau. Verses 14 and 15, of course, shows what that present consisted of. 200 female goats and 20 male goats. 200 ewes and 20 rams. 30 milking camels and their colts. 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. Now, when's the last time you got a present like that? By my count, it's 550 animals. If you take the milking camels and their colts, assuming that there's the 30 milking camels and their colts, assuming every camel has a colt, that's 580 animals. Now, let's put that in some perspective. A couple of years ago, I was helping work some cattle with my friend who owns a ranch down around Ancho. And when we'd finished working with the cattle, we were separating the calves from their mothers at that point. And my job at that point was to stand there and count the calves as they came through the gate. I counted about 200. Now, of course, every calf has a mother cow, so that immediately doubles the number to about 400. In every herd of cattle, there is something on the order of around 10% of the mother cows in a herd that don't get pregnant or dried up or for whatever reason don't have calves that year. So that added about another 20. So we're up to about 420 head of cattle at that point. And of course, these cows didn't get pregnant on their own. And so there's always this small group of bulls, and the ratio runs somewhere about 20 to 1, 25 to 1. And so that would add about another 10 or dozen bulls, so we're up to about 430 head of cattle at that point. But then on the other side of his ranch were the yearling calves that he had from the previous year that he'd been feeding all year and was getting ready to sell, and there was about another 200 calves over on that end of the ranch, and so that puts it up to about 630 head of cows. The present that Jacob is giving to Esau is basically a ranch full of animals. It was like giving him a ranch, giving him an entire cattle farm. And this was only a portion, of course, of the great blessings that the Lord has poured out upon Jacob for the 20 years that he has been in Paddan Aram. So it's tremendously generous and gracious, a tremendous gift. A large present that he is offering to his brother Esau. So the first part of his plan was the present. The second was the mode of presentation, the way in which he's going to present this present to his brother Esau. And there's three parts to that. First of all, they're all to go on before Jacob. In verse 16, he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on before me." So, in essence, the first thing that Esau is going to see is not Jacob, but it's going to see the present of these 580 animals. But there's more than that. The animals are to go before the drovers. You look down at verse 19. He commanded also the second, the third, and all those who followed the droves. So he's got them essentially divided up into three sections, and they are effectively spaced. If you go back to verse 16, he says again to the drovers, "Pass on before me and put a space between the droves." And as we go on and look at this, he's got three sections to this. It's almost 600 head of animals, so there's about 200 head of animals in each section. So what he was doing was getting ready to put it together so that as Esau is headed towards his camp, he runs into these 200 head of animals. And nobody's around until the animals pass and the drovers are behind them. And then there's this space as he continues on towards Jacob's camp. And another 200 head meet him, drovers behind that. Some more time elapses while he continues to make his way to Jacob's camp. And another 200 meet him, drovers behind that. Very impressive. Very strategic, strung out presentation for Jacob in his thinking. The third part of his plan were the verbal instructions. And this is verses 13 through 20. He commanded the one in front, saying, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, 'To whom do you belong? And where are you going? And to whom do these animals in front of you belong?' Then you shall say, 'These belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us.' Then he commanded also the second and the third, and all those who followed the droves, saying, 'After this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, Behold, your servant Jacob also is behind us.'" So every time he meets the drovers, after each group, large group of animals, they're all to say, "By the way, Jacob's coming behind us. He's back here. By the way, Jacob is coming. Jacob is back here." So he's got it all planned out. It's all set. And it is in his mind set to have the greatest impact upon Esau. He is told by these drovers, "This is a gift from your brother. Here's the first one. Here's the second one. Here's the third one." And each one of them was tremendously large. Oh, and by the way, Jacob is back there. And Jacob is coming to meet you. Verse 20, the last part of it says, "For he said," he's doing all this, "I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward, I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me." In chapter 28, verse 15, God has said, "Go back to the land that I have promised to give you and your seed after you, for I shall be with you." In chapter 31, verse 3, God said, "Go back to the land and I will be with you." The angels of God, verse 1 tells us, meet Jacob as he comes to the verge of the land once again. And yet here is Jacob trying to take control again over somebody's life, somebody else who has some impact upon him. Yeah, here is Jacob the great supplanter. Here is Jacob the great manipulator. Here's Jacob the great liar and deceiver and negotiator. The control freak. The manipulator. Trying to get the upper hand once again. And he knows. He knows that after all of this planning and all of this presentation and all of this design, he says at the very end of verse 20, perhaps he will accept me. There's no guarantee. When you're taking things into your own hands, you see, when you try to take your own life and be a sovereign over your own life, this is the best that you can hope for. Perhaps. Perhaps it'll happen. Maybe it'll be okay. Possibly. It just might work out. When we trust in ourselves rather than trusting in the promises of God, rather than trusting in the truths of God, and rather than trusting in the presence of God, who has promised to be with us as His people. When we do not allow God to be sovereign in our lives, but we seek to be sovereign in our own lives, the best you can come up with is, maybe it'll all work out in the end. Verse 21, so the present passed on before him while he himself spent that night in the camp. Now he arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And when we put these two verses together, I want to suggest to you that his intent was originally send the present and all of this presentation over the Jabbok River into the land of Canaan ahead of me. And I and my family divided up into two camps will stay here on the other side. And then he decides better of that. Perhaps he says it's better to face the perils of a night crossing over the Jabbok River than to face the perils of a daylight crossing in the presence of Esau. And so he thinks better of that and gets up in the night and takes his family and crosses over again. He's still scheming, can't sleep. Jacob is, Esau is coming. What's going to happen? See, I'm not trusting in God. And that's what happens when you don't trust in God. You don't sleep at night. You worry. Filled with anxiety. Constantly scheming. Did I cover all of the bases? Is there something more that perhaps I ought to be doing, rather than making sure I have acted obediently and responsibly before the Lord and recognizing He alone is sovereign. It is out of my hands. I trust Him. He is good. He is worthy of my trust. And so I go to sleep at night and I wait upon the Lord. Jacob's not doing that. He's going to spend the night here, decides better that, better to do a night crossing rather than daylight crossing. Let's get the family over now. Now you see, he's in turmoil. He's in turmoil. Verse 23. And he took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. Now we move on to this next section. I want to look at verses 24 through 31 in particular together. And at this stage in the story, we come to one of the more curious incidences in the Scriptures. This is, of course, Jacob's wrestling with the man at Peniel. And I want us to try to understand this as best as we can. And as I went over it again yesterday, and I went over it again this evening in preparation for our study, I'm overcome with my inadequacy for this text. I'll do the best I can, beloved, but I'm not going to be able to get it all out. It is such a rich passage of Scripture with great lessons for us that I think are just simply beyond my ability to extend to you. And let's begin with this, looking at it as a section as a whole. All of Jacob's life, he has trusted in himself. I've tried to make that case for you just of what we were looking at. He has trusted in his own intelligence. He has trusted in his own ability. He has trusted in his own understanding of human nature and thus his understanding of how to get what he wants out of people. He has trusted in his own ability to formulate a plan. He is a great schemer. All his life, this is how he has lived. This is how he deals with people. He has done this with his brother Esau. He has done this in outright lies and deception in reference to his elderly blind father 20 years prior to this. He has dealt with his own unscrupulous father-in-law in similar sorts of ways. And now he's back at it again with his brother Esau, even as we have just enumerated, as you see in verse 20. All I want to do is try to get control of Esau. That's what verse 20 is all about. That's what all the planning and scheming is for. All his life, this is how he has lived it. And all of that has to come to an end. The character of Christian faith cannot be defined in these terms that we would use to describe Jacob. Those terms of liar, deceiver, manipulator, controller. Those terms don't describe a person who has been truly converted by our redeeming God. And the covenant community of God, of which Jacob is a part, in fact, he has been selected by God to be its leader eventually when his father Isaac passes away in death. The covenant community cannot be described in this way. This cannot be the essence of our relationship with one another, and certainly with our relationship with God. And so this whole lifestyle, if you will, in the spiritual realm with Jacob, has to end. And it's going to end here at the river Jabbok. The upshot, I would suggest to you, is in the midst of the variety of suggestions from Bible commentators and scholars as to what's going on here and so on, here is the essence of what I believe within the Scriptures is taking place. That when verse 24 says that Jacob was left alone and a man wrestled with him until daybreak, this is the pre-incarnate Christ who comes to fight against Jacob's sin and Jacob's flesh. That's essentially what we're talking about. This is God who is wrestling with Jacob and who is going to wrestle Jacob's sin right out of his life. He is going to wrestle that unregenerate character, that old man nature, away from Jacob, so that all that is really and ultimately left is that new man nature that is recreated after Christ. It is God coming to fight against Jacob's sin, to fight against the disobedience of his soul, and to teach Jacob once and for all that his is to be a life lived as a matter of divine grace. No manipulations, grace. No lying, grace. No trusting in self, grace. No seeing myself as the one who can take charge and take control and guarantee the outcome of this circumstance in my life, but one who by grace trusts in God. Jacob has to learn the lesson that Paul said he had learned from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. He, that is God, has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And you remember that Paul is making this statement in the context of the weakness physically, of his thorn in the flesh. How he has asked God three times to take this away, and each time God has said no. Because you're not going to live on your own strength. I think Paul and Jacob had very similar characters. I think they were probably very similar men. And God is saying to Paul, no, you are going to keep that thorn in the flesh as a matter of spiritual character. And you are going to learn through that thorn in the flesh that you live by my grace in the midst of your own personal weakness. It's a lesson that Jacob is about to learn here at Peniel. Paul goes on and says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul, who has learned to live his life as a matter of divine grace, has learned these lessons of being content with these issues. But you see, thus far in Jacob's life, we have seen he is not content with these matters. He was not content with having the promise of God given to his mother prior to his birth that he would be the inheritor of the covenant promises. And when it came time for his father, who was going to disobey God as far as we could humanly see, and give the promise of the patriarch and the covenant to his older brother Esau, Jacob stepped in and manipulated the situation and stole that away. He was not willing to trust in God and to do so as a matter of grace and wait for God to fulfill that great promise that he had made to him even before he was born. That was not acceptable. This is unacceptable, Jacob says in his own heart. These things that Paul, as a matter of divine grace, has developed a contentment for, Jacob was never content with. Jacob was never content with weakness. He always had to be on top of it. Jacob was never content with insult. He was never content with distress. He was never content with persecution. He did not accept difficulty. See, these are the things that that would come to him in his life, and he will turn around and say, I am going to get on top of this. I am going to take control of this. I am going to see to it that this is removed from my life, and not live his way through it as a matter of grace, but manipulate, cheat, lie, and steal his way through it, because he's not content with these matters. Now, of course, you know where this all has to go. It has to come here. It has to come that we look at our own hearts and we look at our own souls and we look at our own spiritual characters and say, well, where do we come out in this matter? Have we learned the contentment of divine grace that Paul had to learn through a thorn in the flesh? Have we been too much like Jacob, where these things are just not acceptable to us? The circumstances of our lives, the issues that come along, the things that we have to face, the difficulties that are before us, the weaknesses in our own lives that we recognize, are these things acceptable to us within the context of God's grace as converted people? Or are we fighting against these things to overcome them, to remove them, to not trust God that He's going to do us good through these matters? You understand the situation of where we are? All right. God is going to wrestle those things out of Jacob's character and grow him up in divine grace. Let's see how it works out. Verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Everything and everybody has been sent across the Jabbok River at this point. Jacob is by himself now on the other side of the river. The scripture says a man came and wrestled with him. And we want to know who that man is. We have an inspired commentary on the book of Genesis at this point as we turn to the book of Hosea, chapter 12. In Hosea chapter 12, we're looking at verses 3 and 4. In verse 2, God is saying that He is talking about His dispute with Judah. He says, I will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. We know He's talking about Jacob when He says in verse 3, in the womb He took His brother by the heel. We know exactly who that is. That is our father in the faith here, Jacob. Verse 4 says, yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. Who is the man? He is the angel of the Lord. But even more importantly than that, we go back to the last part of verse 3. It says, and in his maturity he contended with God. I have suggested to you previously, when we have seen this person in the scriptures, the angel of the Lord, that clearly the angel of the Lord often exercises divine attributes. Somehow, in a way that I don't think we really understand, somehow the angel of the Lord, as presented in the pages of the Bible, is in some way God Himself. That's simplistic. I understand that, but let's suffice that for our purposes for this evening. The angel with divine attributes is in some way somehow God Himself. And Hosea is making that equally clear in verse 3 when he says that Jacob in his maturity contended with God. When did he do that? He did that at Peniel. So who is the man? The man is God. And I have suggested to you before that any time when we have in the Scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, always in the Old Testament, when there is a pre-incarnate appearance of God in the form of a man, I have suggested to you that that is most consistent to understand that person to be the second person of the Trinity. Whether it be that man, God in the form of a man, along with two angels in the form of men who came to Abraham's tent several chapters before, or whether it is that mighty warrior in battle array who appears to Joshua in the latter parts of latter verses of Joshua chapter 5, if it is God who comes in the form of a man, that is most consistent with the ministry of the second person of the Trinity. We don't have any examples that I know of in the Bible of the Father taking on the form of a man. We have no examples that I'm aware of the Spirit taking on the form of a man. But we have that ultimate example, of course, of the second person of the Trinity, the Son, taking not just the form of a man, but the nature of a man in His ultimate incarnation. That's Jesus. And so whenever God comes in the form of a man, it is most consistent with the ministry of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. And I want to make that suggestion to you. Now, you search the Scriptures yourself, and you come to the determination yourself. But if Hosea is telling us this is God, and I am suggesting to you it is Jesus who is coming in the form of a man, and He is wrestling with Jacob. The word wrestle here in the Hebrew language is a word that comes from the Hebrew word for dust. And I want to suggest to you that it's a carefully chosen word that talks about the seriousness and the intensity with which God is coming to wrestle with Jacob in reference to his spiritual character. Human wrestlers will often put this kind of dust on their hands, you know, to dry their hands out so they can get a good grip. Or if you were watching the Olympics recently in the gym, in the gymnasts, before they would go on to their various apparatus, they'll go over to this this bowl and they'll get this white dust and they'll put it all over their hands and it really dry out their hands so they can get a good grip on the equipment that they're about to use. It's wrestler's dust. And that's the kind of thing we're talking about. It talks about the seriousness with which God has come to wrestle over Jacob's character at this point. The next word, we're analyzing this word by word at this point, but I think this is important. The next word, a man wrestled with him. That preposition with in the Hebrew language can also easily be translated against. And I think that has the better sense of what God is trying to say to us in the Scriptures. That it's not that all of a sudden some man showed up at Jacob's camp and Jacob was defending his camp, and so they wrestled together. But rather, it is God comes in the form of a man to seriously wrestle against Jacob's character in order to change him after the image of God. Okay? Not only that, a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And I want to suggest to you that that simply speaks to us in sort of a symbolic sense of the patience that God uses in dealing with us over the transformation of our characters. This whole idea of sanctification, where we are more and more being conformed into the image of our Redeemer, of God's Son, that process of sanctification that is often difficult for us, God is going to wrestle these issues with us. And He is going to do so patiently. They wrestled all night, in essence. God patiently dealing with Jacob. What does it tell us about Jacob? Jacob, who's trying to defend his character at this point, not ready to give it up. And he's going to fight all night to keep his character of duplicity and his character of deceit, his character of manipulation. What does that tell us about ourselves? We don't give up that old man nature in us very easily. That sanctification process is difficult for us. Change always hurts. And it hurts even in the spiritual realm. And so here is God in the flesh wrestling against Jacob and doing so all night, in essence, until daybreak. Speaking of the stubbornness of Jacob and us in not willing to give up readily and easily our sin. And speaking of the determination and the patience of our Redeemer, who is going to transform us after His own image no matter what. Verse 25. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. Now, how should we understand that first phrase of verse 25? When he saw that he had not prevailed against him. The difficulty of it, there have been a variety of suggestions, of course, and the difficulty of it is to try to determine what are the antecedents to all these prepositions, or these personal pronouns that are here. What are the antecedents of it? When he saw, who's the he? Who does that refer to? When he saw that he had not prevailed, who hadn't prevailed against him? Against whom? Who are we talking about? Within the context, I want to suggest to you this is the way we need to understand it. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, that is simply to say, when God saw that Jacob had not prevailed against him, capital H. Did you follow that? When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, when God saw that Jacob had not prevailed against him, against him, capital H. He, capital H, touched the socket of his, lowercase h, thigh. Okay? Maybe you were to write that down. Does that make sense? When God, wrestling against the sin in Jacob's character by which he's lived his entire life, and this is all being worked out in physical matters, but the truth here is the spiritual issues. When God has wrestled against Jacob's sinful character by which he's lived all of his life, and when God recognizes that Jacob is not going to prevail in this matter, which isn't news to him, it's just a statement really for our benefit, I would suggest to you. The time had come, God reaches down and touches Jacob's the socket of his thigh. The result? So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Basically, beloved, the wrestling match comes to a screeching halt. It ends right here and now. Dislocating Jacob's thigh, of course, makes it so that he cannot stand with any kind of strength on two legs. The wrestling match is over. All that is left, the only thing that's left, is for Jacob, in his desperation, to cling to the man and not let him go. God didn't even have to do it this way. He could have spoken a word from heaven. He could have met Jacob and instantly just reached over and touched his thigh. Didn't have to wrestle with him all night. But this is the defining spiritual moment in Jacob's life as far as his sanctification and his character is concerned. And God allows Jacob to fight against God in reference to keeping his sin and to keeping his old nature as long as possible. But when the time comes, God simply ends the wrestling match. Dislocates his socket of his thigh with simply a touch, instantly showing Jacob his own frailty, his weakness, and his helplessness. All those things that all of his life Jacob has hated, all those things that Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 12 that he had developed a spiritual contentment over that Jacob has not yet come to. All of a sudden, Jacob recognizes he is not sovereign over his life, He is not in control. He is not the determiner of His fate. He is not the one who decides. He is not Lord. He is not in charge. He is not the decision maker. He is not the one who determines what is going to take place. It is God. And it shows His frailty, His weakness, His helplessness. God has instantly brought Jacob to the very end of himself and has taught him a lesson that Jacob is desperate to understand and to learn. He is proving and showing to Jacob at this point that faith in yourself is never going to bring about the spiritual inheritance for which Jacob longs and for which we long. That is going to be accomplished only by putting our absolute, full, and complete trust in God, our Redeemer. Jacob is absolutely helpless at this point. All he can do is cling to the man. And that's what we find him doing here in just a few more verses. Verse 26, then he that is Jacob said, he that is God said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he that is Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now we often read that and say, well, you know, Jacob wrestled this man to a draw. And that's obviously not what happened. That's obviously not what happened. And this is why I've described it in these ways. That God has brought Jacob to the absolute end of himself. And dislocating the socket of his thigh in a wrestling match ends the match. It's over. There is only one thing left for Jacob to do, and that is to absolutely cling while he's lying on the ground, writhing in pain and in desperation, to cling to the only one who can possibly help him and bless him at this point. And that has come to him in an instant as God touches his thigh and does his work in Jacob's life. And this is why Jacob is clinging to him. He's not clinging to him in strength, having wrestled him to a draw, as many interpret this. He is clinging to God in desperation, having come to the end of himself, having been brought there by God Himself. He says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Again, we go back to what Hosea has to say about this. Hosea chapter 12, verse 4, where it says, yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. And notice in verse 3 it says, in his maturity he contended with God. That suggests to you he was not a spiritually mature man when the wrestling match began. But by the time we get down to verse 26, all of a sudden, in his maturity he is contending with God. Yes, he wrestles with the angel. He wrestles with God. He wrestles with this man. And he prevails. But the wrestling at this point, you see, the clinging to the man at this point, saying, I won't let you go until you bless me, is not for the purpose of maintaining the character for which he has fought all night, by which he has lived his life up to this point. Now he is clinging to God, knowing that he alone is the one who can meet his need. He only is the one who can bless him. He cannot trust in himself any longer. The symbolism of this wrestling match with your thigh, with the socket of your thigh, with your hip thrown out of place. That's our condition spiritually, you see, in this life. There's nothing we can do for ourselves. We are out of the match, beloved. We're out of the match. It's over. And there's only one thing left to do. And that is to cling to God, our Redeemer. And to cling to Him in our desperation until He blesses us. And we need to do so trusting in Him until we prevail in that matter. Verse 27, so he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Why would God at this point ask Jacob, what's your name? God knows. He is simply at this point where Jacob in his desperation is clinging to God, waiting for God's help and blessing, putting his trust in God. God is now forcing the issue ultimately to him, to the fullest extent and end, by asking, "What is your name?" He says, "My name is Supplanter." Remember, that's what the name Yaakov, Jacob, means. He is reminding Jacob of his character by which he has lived his life right up until this moment. "What is your name?" And Jacob, while he's on the ground in pain and desperation, clinging to God, says, "My name is Supplanter. My name is Deceiver. My name is Controller. My name is Manipulator. My name is Sinner." Verse 28, "And he said," that is, God says to him, "Your name shall no longer be Supplanter, but Israel, Yisrael." And you have a study note perhaps in your Bible that says, that shows you that that word means he who strives with God. God asks him, "What's your name?" "My name is Supplanter." He says, "Your name is no longer going to be Supplanter. Your name is going to be he who strives with God." It's a great name. It's a glorious name. It's the name that God gives to him now at this stage and at this point. "For," he says as he goes on, "you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And again, this is interpreted in a variety of ways, but I want to suggest to you, within what I think is the right context of what is really happening at this point, it takes on that great spiritual note within this context of saying, you have now come to the end of yourself. Now you are trusting fully and completely in me, and you have prevailed with me, and you will do so as a great patriarch of the covenant with men. Verse 29, "Then Jacob asked him and said, 'Please tell me your name.'" That seems only fair, doesn't it? God has asked him his name. Now he turns around and says, "Please tell me your name." And God replies this way when he says, "Why is it that you ask my name?" Which is his way of simply saying, "Why would you ask my name? You know my name. You know who I am." There could be no doubt in Jacob's mind at this point. As soon as he touches Jacob's thigh and the wrestling match over Jacob's character and his sin is over, there's no doubt in Jacob's mind who this is. And God is simply saying, I am the God of your grandfather Abraham. I am the God of your father Isaac. And all those names that we've been studying and looked at periodically as they come into the record of the book of Genesis that would have been taught to Jacob by his grandfather, by his father, he knows the name of God. And so God, again, responds in a way that really presses that home to Jacob. "Why do you ask my name?" The idea, you already know who I am. And then it says, and he blessed him there. Now Jacob has received what he needed. He wrestled all night to maintain the character by which he has lived his entire life. That was taken from him in an instant. That was defeated in a moment by the living sovereign God. Then as he continues to cling to this God, whom he does ultimately know, begging for his blessing, trusting in his blessing, God keeps covenant with Jacob and indeed blesses him there. Verse 30, "So Jacob named the place Peniel." And again, you may have a study note where you see that that means the face of God. "So Jacob named the place the face of God, for he said, 'I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved.'" And the word for life here in the Hebrew text is the word that's normally translated as soul. Yes, it's true. He has seen God face to face, and he has not been destroyed. He continues to live in the physical sense. But the issue of what is going on here spiritually is far more important. It far overshadows what's going on here in the physical aspects of the relationship or of the experience. And so he says, "I have seen God face to face, yet my soul has been preserved." And that's the real issue. That's the real spiritual nature of what is taking place. Verse 31, "Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh." Peniel is just simply a, a different form of the word, the penile. We can even see that in our English. But there's some symbolism. We've seen a variety of symbolism. We've tried to pursue that carefully in this incident from the text this evening. But there is some symbolism, as verse 31 continues, having received the blessing of God, having seen God face to face, and in the midst of that, his soul has been preserved. The scripture says, as he crosses over Penuel, the sun rose upon him. There's a symbolism to that. There's a symbolism to John 13:30, where Jesus and his disciples are in the upper room and they are participating in that last Passover meal as Jesus is reinstituting it now as the into the new covenant as the Lord's Supper, what we know as communion and the sacrament of the church. And Jesus talks about, there is one amongst you who is going to deny me this night. And they all begin asking these questions. And it comes around to Judas, and he says, "Teacher, is it I?" And Jesus says, essentially he says to him, go and do what you are going to do. And the scripture says that Judas went out, and of course we know he's going out to finish his act of betrayal. The scripture says, Judas went out, and it was night. Well, we know the chronology of days and nights and how this all fit and the way that it was all going and that they were eating the Passover meal in the evening. But there's a symbolism to that, you see, of it being dark in the context of what Judas is about to do in reference to Jesus. There's a similar symbolism here, but obviously in the opposite spiritual direction. Having wrestled all night with Jesus over the character of his own soul, and Jesus, having won the wrestling match, Jacob accepting that and pleading for the blessing of Christ and receiving it, he crosses Penuel as the sun rises upon him, the scripture says. And he was limping on his thigh. I don't think Jacob ever recovered from that night. I don't think Jacob ever recovered spiritually from that night. It is the defining experience in his walk. But I don't think he ever recovered physically from that night either. This next morning he's walking away, joining his family, and he is limping on his thigh, the scripture says. I think he limped the rest of his life. I don't have any biblical definitive evidence for that. There's just one allusion that we'll get to if we ever finish our studies in Genesis. Towards the very end of the book of Genesis, when Jacob, right before he is dying and he's going to bless his sons, the scripture says that he was standing leaning on his staff. Well, he could be leaning on his staff simply because he was old. But I think he was leaning on his staff because he still limped from Peniel. I think he limped the rest of his life. I think it was his thorn in the flesh of 2 Corinthians 12. I think with every step he took, with every limp he made, he remembered he is not God. The Lord is God. That he is not sovereign over his life. God is sovereign. And that he cannot trust in himself. He must trust in God. And he's reminded of that every time he takes a step. We could wish for that, couldn't we? We could wish for it in many ways, couldn't we? If that were to be the case for us as well. May God grant that we don't need that. But I want to suggest to you that we do need a Peniel. We don't necessarily need to limp the rest of our lives, but every Christian needs a Peniel. Every Christian needs that defining moment, that definitive experience with God in our lives and in our Christian walk, whereby we learn and remember forever He is God and we are not. Every Christian needs to have a Peniel in the sense of God purging sin from our lives, transforming our characters, making us more like Christ our Redeemer. I remember my Peniel. It was a desperate time. A difficult, difficult time. I would never want to repeat it, but I would never give it up either. I haven't limped since then, not physically, but I've never forgotten the lessons that I learned through that penile experience either. And I remember to this day, God is God, I am not. He is worthy and holy, and I am not. He's in charge, and I am in not. He is the one to whom I have to turn. He is the one in whom I must daily and moment by moment trust. If you haven't had a penile in your life, you need one. It doesn't have to be as difficult as mine. It doesn't have to be as difficult as Jacob's was. I pray that it isn't. But you need a penile. You've got to have that defining moment from which you never spiritually recover as you remember who God is and you remember who you are before the living God. Verse 32 ends, "Therefore to this day the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh and the sinew of the hip." This is sort of a Jewish practice, from a Hebrew practice from this moment on, in recognition of the importance of this experience, not just for Jacob, you see, but for the entire covenant community, of which Jacob is going to be for a long, long time, the ultimate leader. The covenant community takes on his name, Israel. And this is the experience between Israel and God. And even the sons of Israel recognize that, and therefore, in recognition of that experience, they have this culinary practice. Jacob remembered Peniel with every step he took. But the Jews remembered Peniel with every animal they butchered and ate. And they made it a part of their practice. Now, how can we do that? I have no suggestions necessarily for you. But you think for yourself, I want to develop a limp necessarily. Promise that I'll always walk with a cane even though I don't need it, to remember that God is God. I mean, you don't have to do that necessarily. Some people have a little wooden cross they carry around their pockets to remember that Jesus is real and he's there. We don't need that kind of stuff. We have the Spirit of God dwelling within us by saving faith. We have the inspired record of the Word of God. We have the Christian fellowship. We have the church and the sacraments. We have all the great spiritual disciplines that are before us to remind us that God is God and we are not God. But I think that to see Israel's practice as a nation and as a community, recognizing how important this is to Jacob and to them, but beloved, you need to walk away tonight recognizing this is important to you also, and you need to have your own penile as well. Our time is up. This is a great place to end. Let's do so with prayer. So, our God, we offer our thanks to you for the lessons that we can learn from the saints that belong to you who have gone before us. We thank you for our father Jacob. We know that he is a father of the faith for us. We have seen the way that you have tempered the character of Abraham. We've seen the way that you have worked in Isaac's life. We have now watched the way in which you have developed Jacob's spiritual character. And, Lord, we're encouraged. We're a little bit taken back when we look at these men of the faith and recognize how long it took you to develop their character. But we're also encouraged by the patience of you towards them, which we see in that example. And thus we trust that you will be patient with us. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to grow up in the faith. We pray that we might become mature women and mature men, even as Jacob is ultimately described in the book of Hosea. Amazing. For us to follow Jacob's life thus far and to have the scriptures call him a mature Christian man, it's a remarkable thing. What a wonder you have done in his life. Lord, we recognize we need that same wonder of grace accomplished in our lives as well. We need to live as a matter of grace. We need to live as a matter of trust, not in ourselves and our own wisdom and abilities, but we need to trust in you, the living, holy, true God. Lord, help us each to have our own experiences of Peniel. Give us those defining moments by which we are spiritually changed and from which we never recover. And grow us up that we should become in the image of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Bless us now, O God, we do pray. Make us to be your people, that we might be to the honor and praise of Christ as we offer our lives as living sacrifices. May they be holy, complete, and pleasing in your sight. For these things we pray in Christ's own blessed name. And all the people of God can say, Amen. May the Lord bless you.